All right. Well, good morning. How are you guys doing this morning? Good. My name is Matt. I'm the pastor here. If you're visiting with us today, we're glad you're here with us on this, the second Sunday of Advent. Tried to be sneaky there this morning. We didn't have our Advent candle set up last week. We had a lot of stuff that wasn't working last week. And so I came in early and started burning down the first candle of Advent so you wouldn't know. And then I forgot to light the second candle of Advent and kind of gave it away anyway. Anyway, I'm going to pray for us as we get started with our message time this morning. So will you pray with me? Father God, thank you for your great mercy and love to us, for revealing yourself to us through Jesus Christ the Son. And Jesus, we thank you for giving your life on the cross to forgive us of our sin, and for sending the Holy Spirit to guide us, comfort us, to lead us into the way of truth. Spirit of God, we ask now that you would speak to us through the written word and empower us that we might not just hear the words, but that we might respond in obedience and trust, that we might be a true reflection of the light of Christmas this season. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I don't know if it's a shadow. I keep thinking there's something on my nose. This is probably going to drive me insane. Did anybody see anything right there? We got to change these lights, Aaron. That's crazy. Wow, that is seriously going to drive me insane. Maybe it's a shadow from my hair. Never mind. Oh, my goodness. If you're visiting today, this is normal. I don't know what to say. Well, listen, we are in a teaching series called The Songs of Christmas. And in this series, we're going to kind of go behind the music. Some of you guys remember the VH1 behind the music thing. We're going to go behind the music and explore the four original Christmas songs found in Luke 1 and 2. And as you know, music is a huge part of the Christmas holiday. But when it comes to Christmas music, we have mixed feelings, right, in our culture. Some of us love it. I love Christmas music. I've been listening to it since like mid-October. And some of you think there should be a law against that. And recently, I would have to admit, I get it. I totally understand because as a guy who loves Christmas music, it does seem like, especially if you listen to the radio, that we tend to hear the same dozen or so songs over and over and over and over and over. And so I get it. And on top of that, this is where I think Christmas music people and non-Christmas music people, this is where I think we can all find some unity, all right? I think we would all agree that there are some Christmas songs that should just be boxed up and sent back to the North Pole forever, right? Yeah, I know, like Santa Baby, anyone? I don't know. Maybe It's Cold Outside. I just decided that maybe there's really only one baby we should be singing about at Christmas. I don't know. Anyway, there are some not-so-stellar Christmas songs out there, but there's some truly wonderful Christmas songs as well. And we sing some of those songs here on Sunday morning. In fact, when it comes to music, I just want you to know that some of the most astoundingly beautiful and theologically rich pieces of music ever written were written for Christmas and Advent. And yet none of these Christmas songs, not the ones we hear ad nauseum on the radio, not even the ones that we sing in church, none of them can compete with the first four original Christmas songs recorded in the first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke. These are the songs of Christmas that we're going to look at over the next few weeks. And maybe you're not even familiar with them. Maybe you're like, I didn't even know there were songs in Luke. These songs have been known in the church by their Latin names, which come from the first word in each song. And this morning, we're going to listen to the first song of Christmas. It's Zechariah's song, but in the church, it's historically been known as the Benedictus. Everybody say Benedictus. Your Latin is right on track there. I was going to ask you if you knew why it was called Benedictus, but I just gave it away. It's because it's Latin. And in Latin, Benedictus means blessed be, which blessed be or praise be are the first two words of Zechariah's song. Next week, we'll listen to Mary's song, which is called the Magnificat, which means magnify. And then on the 21st, we're going to listen to the angel song. Does everybody know what the angel song is called? Gloria. Yeah, we know that one. And then finally on the 28th, we'll listen to the song of Simeon, the Nunc Dimittis, which means now depart. It's not super important, just kind of cool if you're a word nerd like me. These four songs are what I would call the original Christmas playlist. And my thought is this, that I would like us to explore these songs because I've come to believe that the more we listen to, the more we ponder the words of these great songs, the more we let them seep into us, the more our hearts and minds can be shaped by and prepared for the reality of the coming of Christ. So we're going to listen to the first song now, the song of Zechariah, the Benedictus, found in Luke chapter 1, verses 66 and 67 through 79. And you don't have to turn there in your Bibles if you don't want to yet, but we will be looking at all of chapter 1 of Luke this morning in some way or another, or most of it. And but for now, I would just invite you to sit back. We'll put the lyrics, if you will, up on the screen. And I invite you just to listen and ponder with all your heart, soul, and mind. And we'll go ahead and pull the lights down and start that video.
His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our forefather Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace."
There it is. To truly understand the power of Zechariah's song, we really need to first understand the silence that came before it. In 1966, the novelist Shusaku Endo wrote a haunting book called Silence. And in 2016, Martin Scorsese made a film adaptation starring Liam Neeson, Andrew Garfield, and Adam Driver. Did anybody see the film, just out of curiosity? Not a single person in here. Wow. Oh, Ezra, you did. We can hang out, Ezri. It is an incredibly powerful story, but it's also, and Ezri, you'll probably back me up on this, it's incredibly difficult to watch, right? That's what she was just saying, wasn't it? Yeah, it's a really difficult movie to watch. It tells us the story of a Jesuit priest in the 17th century Japan who witnessed just unimaginable persecution, torture, suffering, and death among the small minority Christian community in Japan. But what absolutely shatters their faith is not simply the brutality that they encounter, but it's the apparent lack of response from God. In his book, Endo writes, "As his people cry out in anguish, God remains with folded arms, silent." God remains with folded arms and silent. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Maybe in some of your darkest moments, where is God? Why doesn't he move? Why doesn't he act? Why doesn't he speak? If so, you're not alone, because truthfully, the people of God have wrestled with that question for centuries. And that is the tension of Advent, this season that we're in now. And it's the tension of Zechariah's story. And if we really want to understand the power of Zechariah's song, church, listen, we have to reckon with the silence of God. But not just the silence of God, thankfully, because while Advent causes us to contemplate the silence of God, Christmas calls us to respond to the answer of God. That God does, in the end, or at least what seems like maybe the end, he does hear, he does remember, and he will always fulfill his promises. Zechariah's story and his song invite us to consider both the silence of God and the answer of God. So I want to unpack those two simple yet challenging ideas this morning. First, the silence of God, and then the answer of God. Make sense? Okay, good. We're going to start with the silence of God. Last week, Dave Gray filled in for me on short notice, which I'm grateful for. He's not here this morning. Carolyn is out sick, and some of you are sick, and I'm sick, and Maybe I started it. I've been sick for like a month, so it can all be on me. But it's a tough season right now for colds. Anyway, last week Dave filled in for me, and he talked about how God's people had been waiting for nearly 1,000 years for a promised rescuer. Now, he talked mostly about the last 400 years, but there was a season of like 1,000 years after Messiah was first prophesied that he would come and restore Israel. And God made this prophet through he made this promise through prophets like Isaiah and others over and over again. And the last prophet was Malachi. And it's also, his name is also the name of the last book in our Old Testament. If you were to open up your Old Testament to the book of Malachi, the very end of Malachi, in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, these are the very last words of the Old Testament. It says this: "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of parents to their children and the hearts of children to their parents, or else I would come and strike the land with total destruction." And then that's it. 400 years of silence followed that. And that's how the Old Testament ends. And to be honest, it probably seemed pretty strange to the people that were listening to Malachi, because Elijah had been dead for 400 years when he wrote this, or when he spoke this prophecy. But they trusted that one day God would raise up a great prophet, either Elijah himself or someone like him, and that prophet would prepare the way for the coming of the Lord's Messiah to finally redeem and save God's people. They didn't know at the time that they were entering into a season of 400 years of silence. How many of you, when you were a kid, lived in one of those neighborhoods where you had all the kids would get together and you'd do like hide and seek at night and games and stuff like that? Yeah. I grew up in one of those neighborhoods. It was awesome. Total Americana. I loved it. And there was a day, there was a time, there was a night where we finished playing hide and seek and everybody went back to their own homes. And we didn't know it when we were walking back to our houses, but that was the last time that we would all get together and do that, right? You never know when you're in that moment where something is coming to an end or something new is beginning. And that's kind of what was happening here with Malachi. The people of Israel didn't realize that God was about to be silent for 400 years. That's how much time passed between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, even though it's just a turn of one page for us. I love the time travel illustration last week, by the way. That was brilliant. I wish I would have thought of that. You know, I kudos to Sadie. She's in the nursery this morning helping out, but that was awesome. And one of the things I do like about this church is we're not afraid to have fun. And God's got a sense of humor. And if you don't think he does, just go look in a mirror. But I digress. Anyway, here's the thing. We really need to wrestle with and understand the weight of the silence that is in that single page, that blank page between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because if we don't, we just simply turn that page and bam, joy to the world, it's Christmas. And we don't feel that way. Israel felt it. For 400 years, they waited in silence and deep spiritual darkness. 400 years with no prophet, no angelic visits, not one word from God. All they had to hold on to were those ancient promises. And let me ask you a question. If God were to make a promise to you, let's say the word of God came to you in your house, and God said that he was going to bless you in unimaginable ways, how would you feel about that? Great. Yeah, it'd be pretty exciting, wouldn't it? And you start waiting and waiting for that promise to come on. And then the word of God comes and says, hey, listen, I'm going to bless you and your family, but I'm not going to do it until the days of your great, 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 great grandchildren. We wouldn't even know what to do with a promise of blessing like that, right? Like, what good does that do for me? Not only that, but as the generations go by, it just turns into like what seems like you know, fairy tale, like what seems just like legend, right? Israel had a promise from God. They had multiple promises from God, but they had to wait. The other day I was on a phone call with the business, and they put me on hold. All right, got to listen to the really cool music. You think Christmas music is bad. Hold music is the worst music in the world. It's worse than elevator music. And the little automated voice came out and said, your wait time is 5 minutes. And I hung up. Like, I don't have 5 minutes to waste listening to that music, right? Can you, like, the nerve of somebody to try to waste 5 minutes of our lives holding us online. We live in a culture of instant gratification. We don't really know what it's like to have to wait. When you were a kid, some of you, most of you probably not. Boomers and Gen Xers, we get this. When you were a kid, remember how you used to collect like proof of purchase from cereal boxes because you wanted to order a special toy and you had to collect like 175 proof of purchases and then you'd send it in. And then what did you have to wait for? 6 to 8 weeks. You're even older than me. 4 to 6 weeks for delivery or 6 to 8. You were using the Pony Express. You had to wait, but we don't have to wait anymore. Like we have QR codes. We don't even have to wait for you to fill out the card and give it back to us. You can just use the QR code on our welcome card. But Israel had to wait for 400 years. And all that time, as his people cried out in anguish, God remained with folded arms, silent. All right, now we can fast forward 400 years to Luke chapter 1. If you want to open your Bibles to Luke 1. I'm gonna kind of walk us through the whole story of Zechariah, not just the ending of the story where we get to his song, but I wanna kind of paint this picture for you. In Luke chapter 1, verse 5, we meet an old man named Zechariah. And Zechariah, we're told, was a priest in Israel. He was a descendant of Aaron, that means, the brother of Moses. And every day a priest was chosen to burn incense in the temple for the daily sacrifices. Now understand this. There was one temple in all of Israel, in Jerusalem, right? So there were multiple like little synagogues or meeting places around Israel, but there was only one temple. And there were like 20,000 priests. And so every day one was chosen to burn the incense in the temple. So this was really a big deal. And this was probably a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for Zechariah. Like when his name, when the lot was cast and his name was drawn or came up, that was a big deal. And imagine then, if you would, the morning arrives for Zechariah to work in the temple. And he's getting ready and he's putting on his ephod and his priestly garb. And his wife, Elizabeth, walks into the room and she looks at him. And she's so proud, and they kind of give each other a knowing glance, right, and a smile, because, again, this is a really big moment. And they were good people. They were faithful people. Verse 6 says that both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But here's what you need to know. It wasn't easy for them. This wasn't easy for them to be this kind of people, because Zechariah and Elizabeth had some very keen and unique insight into this idea of Advent and what it means to have to wait. Not only had they been waiting for the coming Messiah like everyone else in Israel, but in their own lives, in their own bodies, in their own hopes and dreams for the future, they truly understood what it meant to wait. Because while they were both very old, verse 7 says that they were also childless because Elizabeth was unable to conceive. Which, as some of you know, in the ancient world was a mark of tremendous shame. In fact, some actually believe that if you were unable to have children, it was actually a curse from God. So now put yourself in the shoes of Zechariah and Elizabeth on this morning. He goes into the temple as a man who has known intimately the silence of God. And not only has he experienced what it means to wait for Messiah to come and rescue Israel from the oppression and suffering of a nation, but he and Elizabeth have spent decades praying and hoping and waiting for a child, waiting in the midst of probably undeserved shame and condemnation. And yet all the while, God remained silent, with folded arms and silent. Now we know, of course, that waiting is about to come to an end and that God is about to break his silence, because we live in AD, but they were in BC, or they were close to it anyway. We know that a great announcement is coming, but they didn't know it, right? And that's one of the reasons we don't often appreciate Advent, because we already have Christmas. And yet, that's kind of the point. You see, the thing that makes this coming angelic announcement so wonderful is because it comes on the heels of such a deep and prolonged season of silence. As Christians, we need to feel and understand what it means that the Christmas story began with Advent, It began with waiting. It began with longing, because we're going to experience this too in our lives. We like to somehow disassociate ourselves from the things we read in Scripture. And yet, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching and training. And there are things that we read about, even in the Christmas story, that God wants to use to speak to you for seasons of your life as well. Part of being a Christian, in fact, I would say part of being human, is experiencing profound silence from God. And I'm guessing most of you have felt that silence. Maybe you still feel like that's your current reality. Maybe you feel like you're trapped in an extremely difficult situation and God is silent. He's not working things out. I don't know everybody's situations in this room. Maybe like Elizabeth and Zachariah, you've prayed and prayed for something, maybe even a pregnancy, and you're still waiting and God is silent. Or maybe it's healing or relief from pain and you're crying out to God. Maybe you're praying for a change in your work situation or restoration in a relationship. Whatever your situation, we will all go through seasons where from our vantage point, God will appear to be doing absolutely nothing on our behalf. No answer from heaven, not even a peep. Or, you know, even just as you look at the world around us, if you look at all the unrelenting violence and injustice that we see around us, the evil and the oppression and the constant triumph of the wicked over the good and the destruction of innocent lives, and maybe you wonder, what is God doing? Is anybody even up there? Right? Why doesn't he say something? Why doesn't he do something? Why is he silent? And I believe that Advent is the season, church, for us to get in touch with those feelings, to process those emotions, to wrestle with that reality. It's a time to be honest about the places in our own lives that feel unfinished, places of confusion or distress or fear, where you really long for God to act, where you really desperately need and want him to do something. And that's why we sing songs like O Come Emmanuel and Ransom Captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here. It's because we want to be able to relate with and understand the Advent cry, the longing, because we all carry in us longings, don't we? Aren't there seasons where we're desperate, where we pray because we desperately need God to move on our behalf? And often the response that we feel like we receive from heaven is silence. But here's the thing, church. It's in the waiting. It's in the waiting that we are most likely to be formed by God. Simone Weil is a 20th century Christian mystic and philosopher. She said this. She said, waiting patiently in expectation is the foundation of the spiritual life. Waiting patiently in expectation is the foundation of the spiritual life. Church, there are some gifts that you can only receive in the waiting. I remember being a little kid. Believe it or not, I can remember being a little kid. And one year at Christmas, I remember poking around in places I wasn't supposed to be poking around in and found some of my Christmas presents. They weren't wrapped yet. Santa didn't wrap the Christmas presents in our house until Christmas Eve. And for some reason, he kept them in my mom's closet. And I saw all my gifts. And it was really hard to appreciate Christmas morning, because I kind of knew everything that was going to happen, how everything was going to go. Waiting patiently in expectation is the foundation of the Christian life, and there are some gifts that can only be received in the waiting. The waiting teaches us faith. John Calvin once asked this question. He said, what place is there for faith if God immediately gives you what he promises? And yet the rub is this, if we're being honest, most of us would agree with the 21st century poet Tom Petty, who wrote, the waiting is the hardest part, right? Take it on faith, take it to the heart. The waiting is the hardest part. He was wise, Tom Petty. I really hope he's not waiting anymore. No, it's a little scary. Hopefully somebody can give me credit for quoting both John Calvin and Tom Petty in the same breath. But here's the thing, New Hope. In the waiting, we learn humility. In the waiting, we learn that we can't always make things happen on our own timeline, that we're not in control. In the waiting, we learn patience. We learn perseverance. In the waiting, it's in the waiting that God forms his people. And so naturally, it would be in the waiting where God is going to form us as his people as well. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said that people who are satisfied, content, and perfectly happy with their lives are likely to be people who will completely miss the gospel because they do not know what it means to wait, and they do not know what it means to long for the Lord to move and to come and to speak. So it is those who wait, who get in touch with their deep longing, those places where God appears to be silent. For them, the promise of Christmas is truly wonderful. Advent begins with silence, the silence of God. That's number one. But the second is the answer of God. So I want to get back to Zechariah's story. Zechariah enters into the temple, and you may know what happens. If you don't, this is a good story. He expects to just do the normal priestly things that he is required to do, and yet suddenly the angel Gabriel appears before him. And again, this is the first anything from God in 400 years. And the angel says in verse 13, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah." The angels always start with, "Do not be afraid." Why? Because it's scary when an angelic being shows up. "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth..."
Good morning.
"Do not be afraid." What in the world was that? Somebody's got Bluetooth and you logged into our soundboard or something. I don't know. Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. Maybe they just needed to wake up Ted Stoyanoff. Where's he? He's off. Oh, there he is. He's awake. Good morning. All right. Anyway, verse 13. "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will never take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. Take note of that. That's going to be in next week's message. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. Do not be afraid." Listen, why? God has heard you. He sees you. And now he is answering you. Zechariah was in shock, understandably so. He could barely believe that what was happening was real. And he says, "How can I be sure of this? Like, can you give me some kind of a sign, right? Can you do something?" And Gabriel is like, "Dude, I'm Gabriel." He says, "I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you the good news." Like, what more proof do you need? How many angels have you spoke to lately, Zechariah? But then he says, "Yeah, I'll give you a sign. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." I always thought this was a little bit harsh. Come on, Gabriel. I mean, I know you just had a long trip, but here's the thing. It's not really what maybe we see at first glance. Gabriel isn't being petty or vindictive here. There's actually a deeper, more beautifully profound thing that's happening here, I believe. Zechariah is going to literally become a picture of Advent. He's going to become a picture, IRL, of how God is working in our waiting and how his will is always being accomplished, even in what seems like silence. Because Zechariah is going to have to now be silent for 9 months. And when the day finally arrives and his son is born, people begin to ask what his name is. And Elizabeth says, "The name is John." And they're like, no, you got it wrong. Woman, let's go ask your husband. And he scratches down on a tablet the name John. And in that moment, verse 64 says, "Immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue was set free, and he began to speak praising God." And you know what he cried out? "Benedictus, blessed be, praise be," whatever that is in Aramaic. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeem them. He literally breaks into a song of praise, and it's a beautiful song. We listened to it earlier. Of course it's beautiful. He had 9 months to work on it, right? But he is so full of overwhelming praise that the Lord has heard and answered the long cries of his people. He looks back and he blesses God. He says, you visited us. You've redeemed us. You showed up in strength for us. You've done what you said you would do. And then he looks at his little baby boy in his arms. He looks at little John. And he says, and you, my child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, just like Malachi had promised. And you will go before the Lord to prepare the way for the Messiah, the one who will give the people the knowledge of salvation, who will forgive our sins, who will visit us with the tender mercies of the Father, who will give light to our darkness, and in the shadow of death guide our feet into the pathways of peace. You know, Zechariah cannot in any way fully understand what God is about to do through Jesus, but he knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that after all that waiting, all that praying, all that longing, all that silence, that God has now answered. He's answered. The Messiah was coming. The ancient promises were about to be fulfilled. God had listened. He had remembered. He had made good on his word. So here's the second simple point. Yes, Advent is about waiting in the face of God's apparent silence. But as Christians, even as we wonder where God is, even as we bang on the doors of heaven, even as we vocalize our profound doubts, we always wait, church. We always wait with the certain hope that God hears, that God remembers us, and that God will indeed answer. That's what Advent teaches us. Zechariah's song of faith reminds us that even in the apparent silence, God is quietly working to fulfill his promises, even though many times, here's the thing, church, many times we will probably never know, have any awareness, or maybe even see what it is that God has been doing. God is almost always operating on a very different timetable than you and I. What seems like a long time to us, it's an instant to God. What feels like delay to us is no delay to him. What feels like pointless waiting, painful waiting, can actually be the way of God in his mysteriously purposes, working out his plan for your life in this world. Also, the silence of God, church, should never be interpreted as the absence of God. The silence of God never means the absence of God. And if you want proof of this, in the place of the most horrible silence of all, as Jesus Christ hung on the cross, and as he was marked and accused as literally the God-forsaken one, in that moment of horrific silence, when God was doing nothing, God was actually doing the most important thing. So being people of both Advent and Christmas means being people who learn to wait, but it means we wait with certain hope that even in the silence, God is working. He's coming. God hears. God remembers. God keeps his promises. The name Zechariah, by the way, means God remembers. God's so cool. His name speaks to the God who hears your desperate prayers, who remembers you even when you feel like you're forgotten. The God who always keeps his promises to you, no matter what. We're going to move toward the communion table now. And I'm going to invite our communion servers to come up and have a seat in the front here as we prepare our hearts to receive the bread and the cup. As we prepare our hearts, I want to do two things. Number one, I want to encourage you to consider adopting an Advent practice in your life this week. I know this is a super busy, super noisy season. That's fine, right? But if we're not careful, church, in the midst of all the busyness and all the noise of our cultural Christmas, if we're not careful, we'll actually miss Christmas. we'll miss the still voice of the still small voice of God speaking to us. So I want to invite you to choose to intentionally begin to practice the discipline of silence and meditation. And maybe, depending on your circumstances, waiting. I want to invite you to start each day of Advent with 5 minutes of silence. Your wait time from heaven is 5 minutes. The music will be better, I promise you. 5 minutes sitting in God's presence, reflecting on Advent and Christmas, meditating on the first two chapters of Luke's gospel. If you can't sit still for 5 minutes, try going on a long walk. Just observing and receiving what God wants to give you. And don't bring your phone. You don't need to Instagram your walk. Just go. And ask God to teach you to embrace the season of Advent that you may be in right now. Instead of insisting on rushing in to Christmas, instead of insisting that God act on your timetable. That's number one. Number two is this. In a minute, our communion stewards are going to receive the elements and they're going to wait for you to come. But before you come, I'd like you to bow your heads. I want you to put your hands on your lap. Maybe just turn your palms open. And what I'd encourage you to do is to think of one situation in your life where it feels like God is silent, where you long for God to do something. Maybe there's a place where you feel hopeless. Maybe there's a place where you feel confused or distressed and you want God to act. And I just want to invite you, before you receive these elements, to sit with that for a moment. Not to analyze it, not to tell God what you think he should do, but simply hold that situation before him. And trust that whatever your personal darkness is, wherever you feel the silence of God in your life right now, that it's in those very places that God is working, that God is shaping you, if you'll let him, for his glory and for your good. Would you take a few moments to do that now? And then when you're ready, you can come up and receive the elements, and you can take them back to your seat, and we'll all take them together. You can just come down one of the center aisles, receive the elements, and walk back around. On the night that Jesus was arrested, he met with his disciples in the upper room. And as they were eating, he took bread and broke it. He said, "This is my body that is broken for you." It was a picture of the brokenness that Jesus would experience on the cross. It's a reminder of us that in that moment of most extreme silence, that God was working on our behalf. Let's eat together. And in the same way, after the meal, he took a cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of your sin." If you're in a season of silence right now, if you're in a season of doubt or confusion, this is your reminder of God's faithfulness to you. Even if the answer doesn't come in the way that you would hope in this lifetime, God is faithful to keep his promises. He will be ours forever. And because of the work of Christ, we will be his. Let's drink together. Would you stand with us as we close in song?
To set thy people free from our fear.
As you go away from this place this morning, may the hope and peace of the gospel be yours. God bless you as you go, New Hope Church.